Well, we're glad to see you each here this evening. I would like you to open your New Testaments to the book of Romans, if you would. We're going to begin in the 16th chapter, and then we're going to go back to chapter 1 and study from that book this evening. I'm not going to be using the overheads, but I am going to, again, ask you just to keep your New Testaments open as we make this particular study. Hope you've had a good day and you've had your sweaters on. It was a little chilly out there. But I was telling someone last night, several years ago, I made a decision that whatever kind of weather we have is the kind I like. And I just figured that's the only way to go with that. And although I have to be candid with you, there are times where I'd rather have some sunshine, a little warmer weather so I can get out on my motorcycle. And a few things I try to just enjoy the best I can, whatever we have in that way. It doesn't change how things are around me, but it changes my attitude. And I think that many times, in many ways, that's helpful for us. There are certain things that we're not in control of. I'm ashamed to say I can't remember who it was, but there was an older lady many years ago when I was first preaching, and I would go see her from time to time, and she would just get so tickled because she would watch the weather report, and as they would predict this, what the weather was going to do, and the weather would do something else, that she says, "I just imagine God laughing at them. They think they know so much." And I would just get tickled at her. They're doing the best they can, and I'm thankful that they're able to do that. We're going to talk about a very fundamental lesson tonight, but a critical lesson. And I want to begin in the 16th chapter of Romans in verse 25. Last few verses of Romans. Romans is a great book written by the Apostle Paul. It used to be a book that, as I understand, in Yale and in Harvard, they were originally religious schools, and you had to be able to speak and at least be acquainted with a couple of languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, two or three of those before you could even get in. And they would teach from the book of Romans about logical argument and law, which is just a reflection about the nature of this book that you have to put your thinking cap on as you go through some of the things that are here. Yet the primary message in the book of Romans is one of great power and great comfort and great simplicity. And as we begin here at the end of the book, Paul says in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." There are three primary statements that are made in there. The first one in verse 25, "He who is able to establish you." We talk about an establishment, or this business was established in such and such a time. It was put into place. It is Jesus who is really able to give establishment to our life. It is Jesus who is able to give us real footing and help us to put roots down in life. And as I've expressed from this podium before, as a young man, I wasn't brought up as a Christian, and I lived in the world, but I could see that what this world had to offer and the direction I was going had no future, but that Jesus Christ provided reality and substance and joy to life. Jesus is able to provide everything that's ultimately important. And he tells us here in this first statement, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, this being established and getting our feet really on the ground and having the kind of stability, being stable, as he talks about here, comes through Christ. The second thing is, he says, which isn't according to the mystery that God has had. And he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. He's going to go ahead and say some more. But this mystery that had been covered up, God gave certain parts of it that he revealed through the Old Testament. A lot of things, as we go back and we look, we may say, well, I can see that, but I've been living in that day. I might have been scratching my head trying to sort all that out. But one of the things is the blessings that was not only going to come to the Jews, but to all nations, to the Gentiles. And many Old Testament prophecies talk about that. But in this gospel that we just read about in our first point in verse 25, we see that it is incorporated all those things really that the mystery was talking about. And the third point that we're going to see then in the middle of verse 26, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen. The book of Romans concludes with that very statement, leading to obedience of faith. The kind of faith that God has always required of people was one that would humbly submit to his will. Now, there are times in a preacher's life where he gets frustrated because it seems sometimes like the word and the hearts of people don't mesh. And you see that in Jesus as he would preach to some of the Jewish leaders and some others, and it was like water off a duck's back. And then on the other side, that there are tender hearts that just soak it up and they want to do what God says. It's that kind of faith, that tenderheartedness to want to know and to do whatever God wants, that we see incorporated in the faith that pleases God. A faith according to the example of Abraham in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at Galatians, but Galatians chapter 3 really sort of developed some of that in some comments there. According to, you know, the same kind of faith that Abraham demonstrated, and certainly there's comments about that in the book of Romans, which we'll not camp on. But I want you to notice here again, as the book of Romans talks about faith, it talks about, at the very end of the book, in conclusion, obedience to faith. Now I'd like you to turn back to chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, I don't really want to start here, but I'm going to start here. Verse 5, I just want you to read down through there what is stated in the beginning of the book. Paul writes in verse 5, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The book of Romans begins and ends talking about the kind of faith that pleases God. It's the kind of faith that a follower of Jesus Christ should desire to have, a faith that will obey. I may or may not have told you about this before. I've made reference to this a couple times lately in speaking. But when I was in Windhoek, Namibia, there was a fellow by the name of Pius and his wife, I believe her name was Joanna. And she was not a Christian yet, but I was preaching along with a translator and talking. It was more of a study environment rather than a formal sermon. But I just stopped and asked and said, well, Joanna, what do you think about that? And she sat there for a minute. She just said, well, if that's what the Bible says, that's what has to be done. It was just that simple. And she obeyed the gospel that day, and she's still a faithful Christian. That's the kind of attitude and submission to whatever the Lord wants that we need to have. And that plays out in initially obeying the gospel, but it plays out then in how we live our life from day to day and from week to week, from year to year. And it makes the difference in where our life goes as a child of God. It's the kind of thing that makes the difference in somebody going to church for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years and not growing much, and a person going to church and attending and worshiping and so forth and growing by leaps and bounds because they are driven by a humble spirit that says, what the Lord wants, that's what I want to do. And so the book of Romans is going to talk about faith, and many in the religious world talk about faith, but they don't incorporate what the Bible really talks about, obedience of faith. Now, as we slide down in chapter 1, in verse 16, the passage that gospel preachers have been quoting and quoting and quoting for a long time, you all know this one and I do too, and it's good because it's a great verse. But it tells us in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now that says a lot. You'll remember we started out in chapter 16 talking about the gospel in verse 15. And that's what he says here, that he is not ashamed of this gospel. The gospel means good news. And there was a need for good news because there was bad news. And the bad news was that we would perish in our sin. The good news is Jesus Christ came to save mankind. The gospel incorporates all that's associated with Jesus. Not only his walking on this earth, not only his dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, but his teaching, his instruction, his will is associated ultimately with the gospel. But we find as we see this gospel, he says that it's the power of God for salvation. And so this gospel, this good news, is like a lifeline. And when you appreciate a lifeline is when you're perishing. When you really appreciate water is when you've been in the desert for 2 days, you've had nothing to drink. When you appreciate redemption is when you find a loved one is perishing, and here's someone that can snatch him out of that perishing state. Here he's talking about our souls. And this good news is that Jesus came to deliver us from the damnation of our souls, from the cost of our transgression of God's law and called sin in the Bible. And so this is the good news for our salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And again, it's both to the Jew and the Gentile, or to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in this gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. It's God's way to make man righteous. And when we talk about righteousness, there are a couple of things that we can consider. One time, in certain contexts, it just means doing what's right before God. But when we talk about contexts that deal primarily with salvation, we're talking about standing right with God. That things are good between myself and God. Things are right, if you would, to think of it that way, if it helps us to relate to that. You remember about Abraham, I believe in Genesis, the 15th chapter and verse 4. His faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And the way that I explain that to the children at home in the kids' class is God says everything is okay between Abraham and myself. Things are right with us. And so you determine the context. But we find here, as he talks about this, for in this gospel, God's way to make us righteous, to make things well with us is revealed from faith to faith. Now, smarter people than I am have talked about faith to faith, but what I understand it just means is that we have a way to be made right with God through a system of faith, through the salvation of faith in Jesus Christ, and that what God has provided in this gospel plan and this basis to make us righteous is a system that leads us to have faith in Christ and in God the Father. That's what I'd understand, and again, we could talk about that, and you may think something else about that, but that's fine. In verse 17, further he goes that for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The man who is right with God, the man whose relationship is right with God, is a man who is going to live by faith. Now, I love that quote because that comes out of the book of Habakkuk. If you go back to your Old Testament, we're not going to take time to turn back there, but I would encourage you to write it down. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are about ready to come in and chastise the Jewish people, Judah. Habakkuk in that book is saying, God, how can you allow this wickedness to go on in your nation? And God comes back and says, Habakkuk, I'm about ready to work a work that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do anyway. It's a beautiful and a powerful book. But as you get down to chapter 2, he says he's going to send the Chaldeans. Basically, he says the Chaldeans are an arrogant lot. They're coming down their self-will. They're full of their military might. They're going to come down and they're going to accomplish something I need done there in arrogance. But he says in contrast, but the righteous man will live by faith. Let me say what I understand he means in that context. Habakkuk, trust me. You love me and trust me and you follow me no matter what, even though these arrogant Chaldeans are coming down. And again, just in a nutshell, doesn't help us here too much. The book of Habakkuk starts out when Habakkuk's going, Lord, how can you let all this sin go on among your people around me? That, you know, this wickedness go on. And the book ends not in anxiety as it begins, but even though he sees and knows that God's going to let the Chaldeans come in and take this people and horrible times that make him shudder to his bones are coming, the book ends in peace. He praises God and Habakkuk is at peace. But that's where this statement, the righteous will live by faith, is quoted three times in the New Testament. One time is here in chapter 1 in verse 17, Another time is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and it says that it's very evident that no flesh will be justified on the basis of law, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2. And then in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 38, you may recall chapter 11 of Hebrews is that great chapter, the hall of faithful, you know, that faith is things, and it gives us definition there. But just before that, he talks about, again, that there are difficulties that are going to come. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And I didn't pick up on this for a long time until within the last year. That really in Hebrews, you see the same kind of context that you see in the book of Habakkuk. God is about ready to destroy the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem, as the book of Hebrews is being written. And along with the tribulations that they're facing for being persecuted by the Jews, he calls upon them, you trust me and you serve me. The righteous man will live by faith no matter what comes. And so anyway, very much used in the same kind of a context, different situation as Habakkuk is. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that the righteous will live by faith. Well, this salvation, this gospel that he talks about in verses 16 and 17 is very powerful, but it brings us to the question, why do we need to be saved? Why is it such good news? Why is this gospel, this good news, this salvation necessary and all? Well, if you notice the verse following here, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what it tells us, is God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. That's why we need this good news, this salvation, this redemption. And what he's going to do is he's going to spend the first three chapters, the rest of this chapter, chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, demonstrating the fact that there are all kinds of sin, both that the Gentiles were involved with at the rest of chapter 1, that the Jews were involved with in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that all are under sin and in trouble with God. And if you'll notice in verse 18, it doesn't say in this verse that the wrath of God is going to be revealed. You notice it doesn't say that. It says the wrath of God is revealed. God has said, here's how it stands. And God's wrath is standing to be poured out against all unrighteousness and wickedness and ungodliness. Now, there are other passages that warn us about the wrath of God to come, and that we have been delivered, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, those that turn from idolatry, to be delivered from the wrath of God. We'll see in the 5th chapter of Romans the same thing. We'll be delivered. That wrath is going to be poured out, but verse 18 is saying that God stands in a place where there's going to come a time, and he's saying, my wrath will be poured out against sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's why we need help. And without this redemption, without what God has done for us, we would be absolutely hopeless. I'd like to go ahead and talk a lot more about chapter 1 and chapter 2, but if you just go over to chapter 3, starting in verse 10, in your New Testament, in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, you'll notice a long series of verses here. And to make a long story short, none are without sin. And he starts in verse 10 and goes through verse 18, and it is a series of quotes from the Old Testament about the Jews, not the Gentiles. But just one quote after this prophet, after that, out of the Psalms, just one quote after the other. And it goes like this. I'm not going to read all of it. But it says in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And the point is down in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's talking about the Jews. And that's where all these quotes come from, talking about God's Old Testament people. And many of you in here that have studied your Old Testament, you know Israel's history and how God bent over backward trying to help them, and they just kept in their own stubborn will doing their own thing and leaving God. And he just kept trying to bring them along and show them mercy. And it was only a remnant that walked by faith like Habakkuk, that made it in the end. It was out of faith. But he goes ahead to say that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. That's what the first three chapters of Romans really brings us to. That we have sinned and we stand under the wrath of God against our sin. And that's why we need help dramatically, drastically. And that's what this book of Romans is about. Now, if we stopped there, we would be in a bad way. If we stopped there, we would all perish. But as we keep reading, it says in verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, and demonstrating, he says, his righteousness and so forth. And I'm going to have to quit reading there because we've got to get through eight chapters here before we're done. But he says here's a solution. Down to verse 20, we see there's condemnation. And we find that the solution in verses 21 through 24 that we just read, and if you would like to just turn over real quick to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an inheritance by faith, or introduction by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Our absolute hope is Jesus Christ. And let me just say respectfully to all of us, myself included, I think there have been times in the course of the decades where sometimes we've missed the power and the point and the emphasis of that. We need to understand that without the grace of God and without deliverance by faith in Jesus Christ, we will perish. And there is not anything taught probably much more clearly than this. By law shall no flesh be justified. We just read that actually in here. Galatians chapter 3 develops that. And I mean, there's just no wiggle room. And it's not just the law of Moses, I would suggest, I think as you do a more technical study, by any system of law, that no flesh will be justified. And the reason is, as you are probably aware, because with justification on the basis of law, you have to line up all the ducks and not get one of them out of line. You have to do everything just right. You have to observe every aspect of the law without ever violating it. And what the first three chapters of Romans is demonstrating is none of us have done that. Abraham didn't even do that. David certainly didn't do that, nor any of the other great figures. I don't know of specific things about Joseph that are statements of condemnation, but Joseph didn't do that either. And that just means we need redemption. And that's why back in chapter 1, we're talking about the gospel. The good news is that the power of Jesus Christ and his blood is able to make us whole and reconcile us to God. Again, I love chapter 4, where it talks about Abraham. Abraham wasn't justified on the basis of works. James chapter 2 tells us that it was by works that Abraham was justified, by his deeds. And what James chapter 2 develops is the very thing that we started with in our study today at the beginning and the end of the book of Romans, is the kind of faith that Abraham and Rahab and others had was a faith that was one of obedience. What God wanted, they said, I will do. That's the kind of faith. Romans and James are saying nothing different. Romans is hammering home that a man will not be justified on the basis of lining up a list of things that have to be done. I get them all checked off, and then I'm going to make it to heaven. If you operate on that basis, if I operate on that basis, I will perish. I don't have any question about that. Because I can put my finger on a number of scriptures that plainly say that. One of them we just read. But the kind of faith that the book of Romans talks about, as we have tried to emphasize, is a faith basically that says, Lord, your servant is listening. I'll follow you. Whatever you want, that's my will. That's why we strive so hard to try to figure out, you know, what's the will of God about this? Because what he wants is what I want to do. I want to please him. I don't want to displease him in anything. What he wants is what I want. And it's not just a checkoff list. And sometimes our brethren have found themselves getting along maybe in life or maybe not so far along in life, and they say, well, you know, I'm trying to do what's right, but I'm just not good enough. And you're right, you're not. That's the point. I'm not good enough. And sometimes we lead ourselves through that kind of reasoning into a place where we're just sort of schizophrenic, and we're worried, and I need to be worried and fear God and respect him and listen to him, but I need to have the confidence the book of Romans talks about, that when I set my heart on following him and as I try to do what he has said, God says, I will make you right with me. You walk with me and you draw near to me. And I'll forgive you. And I tell you what, you may not need that, but I need to hear that a lot. I'm sort of a, like all my ducks lined up, sort of by my nature. My father's worse than I am, so I grew up in that environment. And there are times where I miss the checkoff list, like you do. And Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, in verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that's talking about Abraham. And again, that's a quote from Genesis 15:4. He trusted God. He believed that God had made a promise that he'd have a son. And later here in chapter 4, you're going to see, I'm not going to read down through here because of time, that when God told Abraham he's going to have a son, Abraham knew he was going to have a son next year, even though scientifically that wasn't going to work out because he was an old man and that wasn't happening. And I've said probably from this pulpit before, when God told Abraham he's going to have a son next year, the next thing Abraham did the next day is went to Walmart and bought a baseball glove and a bat. And I'm just being silly when I say that, but Abraham knew he was going to have a son. Even though all the schools of day would have said, there's no way. All the doctors said, sorry, Abraham, there's nothing we can do. But Abraham wasn't trusting man. He wasn't, in this case, even trusting himself. He was doing what God told him to do, but he said, God will bring me through this, and he will provide what he has promised. And in faith, in hope against hope, he trusted God. He goes ahead and tells us later in chapter 4. But also, I love this following verses in chapter 4 and down in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. You remember David, the adulterer and the murderer. That's who we're talking about here. This is going to be a quote from Psalm chapter 32. And what you're going to see in David in chapter 32 and also in Psalm 51 is you're going to see a contrite heart, that he was pierced by his sin. He was remorseful and repentant of that. But as he addresses this in Psalm chapter 32, and I would encourage you to get your Bibles later tonight and go back and read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 as David addresses those things. But in verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, that's their sins, have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. So it's just using poetic language, saying their sins, their lawless deeds, that they've been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, that God won't reckon them against him. Back in the days where they used to do ledgers, you've got your expenses over here, you've got your credits over here, and then you've got a bottom line. You owe $57.13 or whatever it is. What he says about our sin, we are great debtors. We have forgiveness in Christ Jesus so that the price is paid and the bottom is 000. Our debt is removed in Christ Jesus. That's what David is talking about. And he says, blessed is the man whose sins and lawless deeds, his transgressions are forgiven, and that God doesn't hold him against me. And as most of you know my life well enough, there was a lot for him to have forgiven me. And since I've become a child of God, there's plenty he's had to forgive me. And I love the passage we made reference to Sunday in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. If we'll confess our sins, that he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Glory be to God. Praise be to God because he has delivered us. That's where our salvation is indeed at. Well, in chapter 5, that we are justified by faith, and so we have peace with God. That's what this justification is about, being made right with God. And again, it is driven by an obedient faith, a faith that says, I'll trust you and I'll obey you, Lord, whatever you want. That's what I'm going to try to do. And it's not my job to sit around, although I'm concerned about my brethren and I have some responsibilities, and we withdraw from folks in the congregation where I'm at when they're living in open sin. My real fellow that I'm worried about is me. That I want to walk by faith that trusts God. And I want to be in a situation where I stand right with him. I want to be at peace with God. Well, so we see justification by faith, by God's absolute grace. It is only by his unmerited favor, his grace, and the sending of Jesus to be a sacrifice that this faith will get the job done. Without the sacrifice, even our faith would not accomplish it. But because of what God has provided in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, this gracious gift, the grace of God, he has provided a means for me to be made right and to get back to God, but it has to be driven by a heart like Abraham had. Lord, I'll trust you and I'll obey you. I'll follow you. And that's what Romans is just trying to hammer home again and again. And it's trying to give us the consolation that we need. Well, is faith in and of itself the end? Well, you go to chapter 6. He says, some would say, well, you know, since God forgives us of sins, you know, when he forgives us, that makes him look sort of good because he's benevolent and he forgives us of our sins. So apparently they are saying either, I don't know whether Paul is saying, well, theoretically, here's what someone may say, or on the other side, that here's what some are saying and how they're living this. It doesn't matter either way. The teaching is the same. But you notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And so that powerful question is asked. Shall we continue in sin? If you'll notice in verse 15, he asks the same question again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Because God is willing to forgive us and make our souls right with him through this kind of an obedient faith, does that mean good? Let us go do what we want to do. Many in the religious world operate that way, it seems. But he says, may it never be. The King James says, God forbid. And neither one of those words is in the Greek. But they chose to translate it that way because it was the strongest way they could figure out to express this, the way it's expressed in Greek is, may it absolutely never, ever, oh, could not ever possibly be. And so the strongest way they knew to say that is, God forbid. So that's a good translation of the idea. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it ever absolutely not be. We cannot go on walking in sin. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You know, we were put into Christ. And I won't take time to develop that right now. But what you'll see here in verse 4 is that we were buried with him, that we were raised with him, that we might too walk in newness of life. We see in other passages we're put into him. Galatians 3, 26 and 7, that we clothe ourselves with Christ, that Brother Lloyd and I were talking about earlier. And other passages tells us about what happens in baptism and our relationship. We get into Christ where every spiritual blessing is in Ephesians 1, 3. And so the kind of faith that we're talking about is one that follows Jesus. You notice in verse 16 and 17, the kind of faith that we're talking about. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And so we are either obedient to Christ and we've set our heart to do what pleases him, or else we are servants of sin if we haven't set our heart on pleasing Christ. I mentioned last night about sexual immorality. That's really the driving force behind that, is I want to please the Lord and not simply follow my flesh. And that's the thing about pornography. And that's the thing about what's going on Facebook so much. Facebook is the single biggest tool that people use in England to hook up for sexual immorality, I've read. I'm not involved with Facebook, but I tell you what, my wife and some other folks have told me they've been on and have read things. We've got a niece that's not a Christian, and she wanted to be on Deborah's Facebook. And Deborah started reading some of the stuff that she posted, and she was just flabbergasted, and with others. I mean, sin is sin, however you want it. You can do it electronically. You can write it out by hand. You can talk it. You can have it in your heart. But when we walk by faith to follow Jesus, that's not what we're going to want to do. And when the Bible talks about lust, I preach against dancing at home. I preach against sexual immorality at home. I preach against immodesty at home. Because those are things that don't please Jesus Christ. It's not by faith that we walk that way and that we live that way. And again, it's not a checkoff list. They say, well, you know, I'm not quite getting this, and so, you know, I don't have to do this. It just doesn't work that way, friends. The righteous man, the righteous woman will live by faith. And as you keep reading here, he tells us that as we were obedient from the heart in verse 17, where we just read, Romans 6, 17, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, that it is a struggle. And when you get over to chapter 7, Paul talks about the battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Some have said, well, some don't agree with what I'm about to say here, but I don't agree with what they're going to say. I think Paul's talking about himself here in the last half of chapter 7, and he says this battle between the flesh and the spirit goes on. And he uses the Greek tense that he's talking about, not in the past tense, but in an ongoing way. He says, my mind, my spirit knows what's right, and that's what my heart is set to do, but I battle with this flesh, and sometimes I drop the ball. And where would I be? I would be condemned. And the only deliverance from that is Christ Jesus. And that's where he's going to lead right on into chapter 8 and talk about. Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about the struggle and the battle that you and I have in life to do what's right. And even when we want to do what's right, sometimes we get tired and we're weak and we mess up. But the difference between a man who loves the Lord and a man who doesn't love the Lord, a woman who loves the Lord and a woman who doesn't, when I understand that what I've done is wrong, I'm going to do whatever I can to make it right with God. 2 Corinthians 7. 10, 11, and 12 talks about godly sorrow leads to repentance. And then he tells us that those folks that repented, they did everything that they could to demonstrate themselves innocent. So you can start reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in about verse 10 and following are a couple of powerful verses about that. But where would we be with this battle of the flesh and the spirit? We would be condemned. Paul says in Romans 7, 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on my one hand, I myself by my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. My only hope, he says there in verse 25, is through Jesus Christ that I can have forgiveness when I fail, when I sin. In chapter 8, he continues from that. Again, men put the divisions in here. Chapter 7 flows right on into chapter 8. There is therefore, there's that therefore. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is in Christ. And as we seek him with this kind of a obedient heart, as a child of God has obeyed the gospel, he's willing to forgive us. As you keep reading down through here, you see, says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because we caved into the flesh, law keeping's not going to get it. Nobody's going to make it that way. We have to get through forgiveness in Christ. But he continues to talk here about walking by the Spirit. Down in verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We're not God's in Christ. If the Spirit of God's not within us, if the Spirit of Christ isn't in us, he is my Lord and my Master and my Savior. He owns me. I serve him. He's gracious to forgive me. And that's what I need. Now, we already studied in 1 John chapter 2, shall we continue in sin? Chapter 6 said here, remember in 1 John chapter 2, he writes these things that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. That's what Romans is talking about here. That's what we talked about in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. But as we look at what God has done for us, we see the great blessings. You notice verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Am I listening to God? Is that the driving force of my heart? I just want to know what the Lord wants and what pleases him, and I'm going to walk by his will. I find that will from this revelation. Again, not a technical argumentation from this book in some kind of a fancy way I want to argue it, but what's the book say? What's God's message? What's his will? What it is, that's what I'm going to do. And he says, again, in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so we're able, as sons of God, at the end of verse 15, to cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. And some have said, probably the best way to make this distinction is we're saying, Daddy, Father, implies the closeness of the Spirit and the relationship that we have. An appeal to the dear. So I call to my Father. I might say, Daddy, or Father, Dad, help me. That reflects a nearness, and that's what's trying to be got at here. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know what that means, if you're an heir of God? You know what it means to be an heir? H-E-I-R, not E-R-R-O-R. It means that you inherit God's riches and God's blessings. Heaven is yours. Not because I got it all right, but because I love the Lord and I'm trying to. I just want to do what he wants. And he says in verse 18, we're going to face troubles as we walk with the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, now Paul's making this argument, he's talking about himself and he's talking as well about other Christians, but he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We face trouble, but God will help. Notice down in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. We're living for hope. We need to stir and keep that alive. We talked about heaven Sunday night. One of the reasons for this very purpose, that needs to thrive in our thinking. It needs to help fortify our hope. And in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. And in verse 31, if God is for us, who's against us? And I want to conclude by reading verses 35 through 39. chapter 9 starts another section of the book, not chapter 9 through 11, that says God's justified in forgiving the Gentiles and bringing the Gentiles in, and there's a lot about the Jews and Gentiles there. Chapter 12, the rest of the book says, therefore, since you have all these wonderful blessings, here's how you ought to live. It plays out in the way you live your life. And it's not that you're just accountable to man. I mean, there's some accountability we have to each other. Am I my brother's keeper? You remember that question in Genesis chapter 4? But God is the one to whom we'll give account. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 18 of Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed. He says, my wrath will come against such. But he says, those who are with me, I'll help. Verse 35, the great blessings. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sore? For as it is written, for thy sake, we are put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, if we want heaven more than anything else, heaven can be ours. Turning away from, as that definition plays out, I'm going to leave sin and follow Christ, confessing with the mouth that he is God's Son, to be immersed in water, as Romans 6:3 said, for forgiveness of sin with a mind and a heart. I'm going to leave sin. That's what repentance reflected. And then I'll follow Jesus. If you've obeyed that gospel and your soul isn't right with God, if you die on the way home in a fiery car accident, are you ready to meet God? That's the question tonight. And it has nothing to do, well, we want to see somebody obey the gospel just so we'll have a successful meeting. We do simply for this reason. We don't want to perish, and we don't want you to perish, and God wants none of us to perish. That's why he sent his son. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, won't you? If your soul, for whatever reason, is not right with God, make it right. Don't die unprepared to meet God. It is the good news. It's the gospel. Now is the time and opportunity for deliverance as God has provided. Jesus loves you and his Father above. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and as we sing.